I know the passing of Tyler Rayburn is on the hearts of many. And I know that we have some that are planning to leave right after we're dismissed to head that way for the funeral and strive to make it back for the class tonight. And I appreciate folks that have that sense of dedication to the local work, that they're going to endure what will be a long day so they can be with the saints this morning and be part of the class tonight. We pray for their safe journey. We obviously, our hearts go out to the family of George and Pam and their daughter and others who are so touched by the unexpected death of this young man. And I thought it might be good, since that's on our hearts and minds, to look at some things that the Holy Spirit has told us that might help us when we face death that is unexpected and untimely and for which we have no explanation. We're going to begin that thought in the book of Job, chapter 21 and verse 7. The first question may often arise in our minds is, why? Job chapter 21 verse 7 addresses that very thing. Job said, why do the wicked still live, continue on, or your version may say, become old, and also become very powerful? We know wicked people who live to be 80 and 90 years old. They live in sin. They don't think about God. They're not in assembly with Christians praising God. Why this 26-year-old young man taken from life so unexpectedly? So Job asked that question himself. Why? Now, the danger is, you look at Job chapter 4. You're familiar with the book of Job. Is that we think we've got the answer. When you study the book of Job, you realize that while the record is a record that is absolutely correct of what those men said, and is recorded by the power of the Holy Spirit, not everything in the book of Job is truth. You have to see who's talking. And Job's three friends have a mistaken view of suffering. Their view is that if you suffer, it's because you sinned and God is passing judgment on you. Job, unfortunately, was fraught with some concepts along that same line. And that's why he asked these questions. Why does this happen? Because he had known he had tried to live for God. Why was he plagued with boils? And why did he lose his servants and his family? And so here in chapter 4 of the book of Job, we have one of these men who came to comfort Job in chapter 4 and verse 7, Eliphaz. He says, remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or were the upright destroyed. In other words, Job, the reason you're suffering, the reason you lost your children, the reason you lost your servants and all that you own is because you're wicked. You've sinned, and God is passing judgment on you. That's incorrect. Eliphaz's motives might have been well, but that's not true. Why do people who seem to be serving God, maybe in the prime of life, die? To try to answer with that is a mistake. In fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, you find just the opposite from what Eliphaz had proposed. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 2 and 3, we see that the attitude toward life is to realize that death comes to everybody, sometimes unexpectedly. Righteousness, sinfulness, wealth, poverty really makes no difference. Look, verse 2. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked. For the good, for the clean, and for the unclean. For the man who offers a sacrifice, or we'd say goes to church. For the man who offers a sacrifice, or for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man, so is the sinner. as the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. And then he said, this is an evil. Now, when you read the word evil in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's not talking about a moral evil, something that's contrary to the will of God. He's simply saying this is a bad thing. This is very unfortunate. It's something that brings sorrow to life, but it's a reality. This is an evil. This version says, in all that is done under the sun. Some versions say, among what is done under the sun. One version translates it, an evil that affects everything. That may not be the most literal translation, but it gets at the heart of the matter. Here is something about life that we don't like, but it happens and it affects us. The reality is that with life comes death. You can't separate the two. And that's simply a reality we must face. Why do these things happen? Here's the answer. No one knows. No one knows. You have God with Job. He never told Job why it happened. Job asked that question over 13 times, if I've counted correctly. Why, God? Why this? Why that? Never did he tell him the answer. God did bless Job, but he still didn't give him the answer. We today have a better insight into why than Job did because we have the divine record. It was actually a test of Job that was a God allowed because he thought so highly of Job. Not because he didn't think highly of him, but the opposite. But when Job was going through this, he did not know. And God chooses sometimes not to tell us. We've said that Job asked that question 13 times, never got an answer. Look back at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 again, and verse 11. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is talking about this life we live on this earth with this evil of death inseparably connected with it. And he said this in verse 11. In the first part of this chapter is a very familiar text to you. There's a time for everything, verse 2. A time to give birth, a time to die, etc. Now, verse 11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. If I understand what the writer is writing, the idea of eternity in your heart is, you want to know beyond the scope of your life on earth. If you live 50 years or 80 years, you'd like to go back in time and you'd like to go future in time to understand why these times take place that he wrote about in the first part of the chapter. Why is there a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to live and a time to die? He said that's innate, that's in the nature of man to want to know why. But note the rest of the verse. Yet so that, the New King James Version says, except that, man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. You don't like unanswered questions. I don't either. But that's the nature of this. Now, the fact is, we don't know. What do we do then? If there's this evil in life that we can't answer the question as to why, what should be our attitude? Over in Job chapter 38, we see that God reproved Job for the attitude that grew out of the fact that he couldn't figure everything out. And in Job chapter 38, beginning in verse 2, verse 1 says, the Lord answered Job. Job kept saying, I wish you was down here. I'd like to talk to you. I'd like to argue my case with you. So the Lord appears to him. And he says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Here's how we would paraphrase that. Job, you just don't know what you're talking about, fella. You darken counsel by words without knowledge. You may get people to try to explain the why, but because we don't know, they may be actually speaking. speaking words without knowledge, and their counsel may actually, instead of shedding light, darken the light of truth. So God says, gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you. You think you know so much, Job. You instruct me. And he began to ask Job questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements since you know? And it's just a series of questions that he continually put before Job. Job couldn't answer one of them. Here he's sitting in judgment on God. He doesn't know how to make the earth. He doesn't know how to make the sun. He doesn't know how to set the moon in the right place to control the tides. He doesn't know how to make snow. He doesn't know how to make animals, etc., etc., etc. You're judging me? We don't know. And so the idea is, be careful. Don't work out of our own foolish ignorance. Recognize that we're very limited in what we know. And let that provide some bounds as to our attitude. In Psalm 73, we see that the failure to understand these complexities of life that we don't like can really be a trap and a pitfall. And that's one reason for looking at these verses this morning. Doug had some excellent comments about it in his comments earlier and appreciated them so much. But here in Psalm 73, verse 2, he said, as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Why? Listen. For I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 13. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. He looked around and he saw wicked men. They don't pray. They don't serve God. They do what they want to do. They oppress others. They're healthy. They're wealthy. They live to be old. He said, what good has it done me to try to serve God, to restrict the things that I do, to cause myself to go to worship? What good has that done me? Look at the wicked. They're doing better off than I am. Then he says in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus. I'm going to talk about this to others. I'm going to see if I can find others who agree with me, and maybe we can promote this opposite idea. Behold, he said, I should have betrayed the generation of my children. This would have been bad for those it impacted if I'd have talked that way. Now note verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came to the sanctuary of God. Then I perceive their end. Now everything changes. When those wicked, wealthy, healthy people die, who don't know God and don't serve God, immediately things change. They're not comfortable anymore. They're not wealthy anymore. They're not healthy anymore. And they're not happy anymore. But what about the people who dedicated their lives to serving God? Go down to verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I've got God. When my old body is laid in the grave and life shall be no more, I've still got God. And I've still got His promises. I've still got that covenant that Doug talked about, ratified by the blood of the Son of God. I've got that. And that leads us to this next set of verses that we have here on the chart. God so loved the world. John 3:16, you know it. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And we talk about the sorrows that are encompassing this family right now, Tracy especially. But I cannot imagine how God felt when His Son went to the cross. Can you? And He didn't go to the cross. We know He didn't go because of crimes He had done. We know it wasn't an accident. We know it was out of hatred and envy, but he was going to the cross for the very people that nailed him there, that slacked him and spit on him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, and that includes those people, whoever believes in him, and that includes us, should not perish, but have everlasting life. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, the love of God is manifested in this, that he gave his only begotten Son so that we might live in him. So as the psalmist said, I'm disturbed, it troubles me what we see in life. But here's what you can know. God that we serve is the God of love. A love that I cannot define, I cannot fully comprehend, I cannot reach the height or the depth, the length of the breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus. But I believe it. And the thing about that is, it will sustain me in death and after death. Did he die for the sins of man? Was he truly the Son of God? God wanted us to have a very confident hope. And so 3 days later, when they went to the tomb, the stone had been rolled back, and the body was not there. He had risen. And for the next 40 days, he proved himself alive by many convincing proofs. Paul, writing about this later, is that very resurrection that turned his life around when he saw the risen Lord. And he wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God. And you know what, folks? He said he was declared with power to be the Son of God. How? By the resurrection of the dead. There can be a lot of doubts in your life, a lot of things you can't explain, a lot of unanswered questions, but here's one you can answer. Is Jesus alive today? Indeed he is. He hears your prayer. His blood still atones for your sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians, look in verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. What he told these Corinthians is that Christ's bodily resurrection ensures your bodily resurrection. Look, verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits. The harvest is not yet complete. The first fruits of those who are asleep. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. We're saying, what then? So what? Here's the answer in verse 58. The answer is, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You can work and build a business, but you'll die and leave it behind. You can build your body up to do incredible things, but you're going to die and go to dust. But there's something you can engage your life in, your heart and your mind in, and make it the purpose of your life, and it won't be in vain. And that's what he's telling these Corinthian Christians. Doug alluded to the mortality of life. In James chapter 4, James is reminding Christians that he's writing to, Christians, of this very thing, and thus the importance of that very concept, beginning in verse 13. Come now, you say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. That concept of the certainty of death and the certainty of the brevity of life ought to be a concept that affects the decisions of life and how we look at the blessings that we currently have in the life that we currently live. Going back to the book of Ecclesiastes, this time we're looking at chapter 11, Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Look in verse 9. Young people. When I talk about young people, and the Bible talks about young people, we're not talking about the 6-year-olds, the 8-year-olds. Well, that's certainly applicable. This could be young married people. Young people in their 20s and 30s. Listen to what he said. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. And let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood. Follow the impulses of your heart, the desires of your eyes. Yet no. Remember what James said to the Christians? Here's what you ought to do. Life is brief and uncertain. The writer of Ecclesiastes said, yet no. That God will bring you to judgment for all these things. And so in chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, remember your Creator. Not when you're 30 or 40 or 50 and you got your life behind you. Not when you're 80 and can't do anything else. Now, while you're young. But I'll do that later. You may not have it later. And your later may only draw you further away from God. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Jesus, our Savior, facing the cross, the disciples didn't think he ought to go. But he came to die. You think he defeated. No, no. He was willing to die for a cause, and that cause included you and it included me. And then he encouraged the disciples. And you think losing your life is maybe the greatest loss of all. But he said, listen to this. What will a man be profited if he gains the whole world? That would include health, wealth, fame, power, long life. You got it all. Will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? He loses his soul. Now what? And it's those thoughts that ought to be in our hearts and minds as we contemplate that we can face eternity. Because there's power in the blood. Let us stand and sing.